I think all of us will agree, we all, from time to time, we enjoy having or experiencing new things. You know, the businesses in this world are all in business for the purpose of producing things, new things that people need, people want, people enjoy. Of course, that's, you know, it's that cycle. They hope, of course, that we continue to buy new things. That's what keeps them going, and that really is what makes this whole system that we are part of all function. With the economy of our country beginning to have basically an upswing over the past several months over what it was, along with that comes this aspect of many people making home improvements, of upgrading their property, remodeling, and a number of things along that particular line. That's something we enjoy, of course, in this society that we live in, which is obviously a very affluent society. Now, many of you may have had the opportunity to, over the years and maybe recently, watched on the television this HGTV television channel, the Home and Garden channel. It broadcasts basically a never-ending series of home improvement programs, programs about projects, different craft type programs, programs for do-it-yourselfers and so forth. But there's a particular type of program that is obviously extremely popular, one that is on almost continuously in the evenings. And that particular type of program, a number of those individual programs that are on there have titles like The Fixer Upper, Flipper Flop, The Property Brothers. There's just a number of different ones. They're all very, very similar from the most part. The premise of the program, usually they show three or four different properties that a prospective buyer might be interested in. That buyer then tours each of these individual properties looking for the one that might meet their expectations, the one they would like the most or enjoy the most, that would be most suitable for them. I think all those programs, you could use the same soundtrack for every one. You know, they go through this out, go through these different houses, and the comments are always the same. Oh, I love that floor. That floor is great. Or the ceilings are high. That's wonderful. This room is nice and big. But there's also the other side of the coin, too. You know, there's the ones that, oh, I can't live with that kitchen. And this house needs another bathroom. Or what were they thinking with that wallpaper? You know, just a number of things, you know, that these people go through on these programs. But again, they're all basically the same. And at the end of the show or during the show, they have to choose one of these properties. And they finally select one, they purchase it. And then all of those things that they desired, those things they wanted, you know, now it becomes this extensive remodeling project. And there, first of all, comes the demolition day. They tear out all those things they don't want. You know, walls come down, windows get enlarged, and just a whole host of other things go into this very expensive makeover of this home. Just a very typical thing, very similar, very something that we would only basically experience in our society that we live in. As I said, most of these programs are very similar, and I assume that maybe some of these are really real-life situations with real people. But, you know, some of them may also be actors basically going through this scene that takes place program after program. At the end of the program, you know, everything all finally comes together and there's this beautiful home that the buyers really love and enjoy. But anyway, I bring up this illustration to emphasize the point that we as human beings do love or enjoy new things. We like new things. And I don't mean we like them or enjoy them or want them from a covetous approach, you know, contrary to the 10th commandment. We just enjoy things in the fact that we appreciate them. We appreciate new things. And it's not just big things like homes and automobiles. We also can appreciate and enjoy simple things as well. We can appreciate a new shirt, maybe a new dress, a new pair of shoes. You know, even a 25-cent ink pen that works well is enjoyable. At least it is for me. You know, just the simple things we can enjoy and appreciate something new. Well, the specific new things that we appreciate and find thrilling on an individual basis can be different from each or for each one of us. And some of that depends on our background, it depends on our situation, the circumstances that we find ourselves in. In this country, of course, things like homes and automobiles, fine clothes, those are the kind of things that we, most of us, can appreciate throughout or at some point in our lifetime. In many other parts of the world, the things that people find new that they enjoy and appreciate would be simply a new source of clean water, or a warm place to sleep, those kinds of things that we too often take for granted. Have you ever thought about what it is that God likes and enjoys? You know, God does enjoy new things as well. And the Bible brings or begins with the account of, we find a number of different things that God talks about of making things new. The Bible, of course, begins with the account of God recreating the earth, rejuvenating that earth that was destroyed during Satan's rebellion. And we find that during that, as we read that account in the verse of Genesis there, that at the end of each one of those days of recreation, God looked at what was done, what was accomplished, what was produced, and he said it was good. It was good. He appreciated it. He had enjoyed it. He had made this new, this thing new, and made it fresh again. And at the end of those 6 days of recreation, God looked at everything that he had done, and he said that it was all very good. He enjoyed it. He appreciated it. I think that our appreciation and thrill for new things comes as a result of our being created in God's image. He created us with that same aspect of appreciating new things. It isn't wrong, of course, for us to look forward to, and it's not even wrong for us to search for new things, things of value, things of quality. It's not wrong for us to desire and to look for those types of things. Now, Jesus Christ also used that same scenario in an illustration that he put forth in a parable, you know, the parable of the merchant that was seeking beautiful pearls and how he sold everything for that one pearl of great price. Again, this aspect of looking for new things and appreciating them, being excited about them. Well, let me ask a question to get you thinking along the lines of the direction I'd like to take this sermon this afternoon. What new things excite you most? What do you find exciting? What new things do you look forward to or anticipate having at some point? Well, for the sermon this afternoon, we're going to look at what the Bible says about new things and how that relates then to the focus that we need to have as we approach the spring holy days. And the title for the sermon today is The Quest for New Things. The Quest for New Things. Let's begin by looking at more evidence that God very much does appreciate new things. Evidence that he appreciates new things and that he is actually the force providing or establishing those new things that we enjoy. We know, of course, that God names things for what they are or what they potentially will be. And there's a number of situations where God changed the names of people to reflect a new phase of their lives. One of the examples, of course, we're familiar with is that of Abraham. His original name was, of course, Abram. We're familiar with that story. Abram, which meant exalted father. God changed his name to Abraham, meaning the father of many nations or the father of a multitude. And that name came as a result of the covenant agreement that God made with Abram. When they made that agreement between each other, God changed his name to Abraham. Let's look at that account back in Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. And beginning in verse 1. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and he said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant. I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. So Abram was to walk before God, and he was to be blameless. Now the King James Version says he was to be perfect. He was to be perfect. He was to be without spot or blemish, and that was Abraham's part of the covenant. He was to strive or to commit to obedience to God's way. He was to commit himself to following God's instruction. That was his part. But God, on the other side of the covenant, God's part was to promise to multiply Abram. He was promised to multiply Abram exceedingly. So Abram was to become the father of many nations. And his new name, Abraham, was a direct reflection of this new role that came about as a result of this covenant relationship that he entered into with God. Now, the second example that I'd like to look at, it also comes from that very same time period, and it relates to Sarah, Abraham's wife. We know, of course, that her name was changed as well. And she received her new name at about the same time that Abraham did. At least they're both recorded in the book of Genesis, chapter 17. Now, her original name, Sarai, meant my princess. And her new name came about after the confrontation that she had between herself and her handmaid, Hagar. They had a confrontation over Hagar's son, Ishmael. Well, God confirmed his covenant with Abraham, as we read here in Genesis chapter 17. And then he changed Sarah's name, or Sarai's name. At the same time that he confirmed the covenant with Abraham, he changed her name. In chapter 17, verse 16, it tells us that she was to be the mother of nations. She was to become the mother of nations, and kings and peoples would be from her. And her new name, Sarah, also meant princess. It also meant princess, but the implication is that she would be the princess of all the race of people that would come from her. So this new name also then symbolized a new relationship, between God and Sarah. As we go forward in history, a couple of new generations, we come to Jacob, whose name meant supplanter. We, of course, know the story of Jacob as well, how he coaxed his brother Esau to sell him that firstborn birthright, and of how he later deceptively manipulated Isaac, his father, into giving him the firstborn blessing. That account we find in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 28, that God also changed Jacob's name. And as I mentioned, his first name is named Jacob, as Dr. Levy likes to mention on Foundation Institute class on Genesis. He called him the trickster. He calls him the trickster because he's the one who went through this deceptive practices to gain the birthright. Of course, we know that was God's intention anyway, all right along, was to allow that to pass on through Jacob. But in chapter 32 and verse 28, God gave Jacob the name Israel. And Israel means prince with God or perseverer with God. He gave him that name after Jacob had wrestled all night with the one who later became Jesus Christ. The promises that God had given to Abraham were passed on then from Isaac and then on to Jacob or Israel. So again, we see this giving of a new name marked the beginning of a new relationship between Israel and God. And in this case, the name represented represented Israel's character, a character of one who struggles, one who is persistent. Let's notice a comment that is made in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 1. This section of scripture is entitled The Redeemer of Israel. Isaiah 43 verse 1, it says, But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. You belong to me. So we see God taking ownership of this new relationship that he had established with Israel. Jacob, or Israel, and eventually his descendants, of course, the nation of Israel, God's people. They were his people, his possession. They belonged to him. And the same is true today in a spiritual sense. Those whom God calls, whom he calls out of this world to become part of his family, they are his. They belong to him. And we belong to God as well. So God's practice is to give new names to things as they are restored to a new condition, to a new state, to a new relationship with him. Now, there's a number of prophetic passages in Scripture that promise new names will be given to different things. We find an example of this in Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62. And beginning in verse 1. Isaiah 62, verse 1. It says, For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name." So we see this aspect of the new names that are applied to things and to people as they are changed to a right and restored relationship with God. Now we also find in Scripture several references to a new song. This is another thing that is often referenced as being new in Scripture, a new song. And this results as a reflection of giving new praise to God for the great things he has done for his people. It's an expression of thankfulness, and it's an expression that glorifies God. Now, there's a number of references to singing a new song, and many of them are found in the book of Psalms. So let's look in the book of Psalm, and we'll look at a few of those. Book of Psalm, chapter 33, in verse 3. Psalm 33, verse 3, just a simple statement there. This is a call to rejoice and to sing praises to God. Psalm 33 and verse 3, it just simply says, "Sing to him a new song." Sing to him a new song. It's something that is fresh, something that is renewed, something that is motivated and excited, something that's new and fresh in God's sight. Sing to him a new song. And in chapter 40, a few chapters ahead, chapter 40 and verse 1, here we find this is a psalm of David. We know that David was one who possessed a significant amount of musical talent. He had written numerous songs, and many of them are found, of course, in the book of Psalm. David was very talented musically. He played instruments. He actually made instruments. He sang. He danced. We have scriptures that talk about him dancing. He was the Fred Astaire of his day, or he was the Elvis Presley, or maybe the Bruno Mars of his day. A little different picture maybe of David than Bruno Mars, but you know, David was very talented musically. And here we find in Psalm chapter 40 at verse 1, this is a psalm of David. He said, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, and he established my steps, and he has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord." So David said that God had put this new song in his mouth. He was inspired. He was inspired to sing this praise to God because God had heard him, he had heard his prayers, and he had answered his prayers. He had delivered him from difficult situations. And this again then shows a new relationship between God and men. In this case, you know, David was excited. He was refreshed by the answering of his prayers, that God heard him. There's also mention of another aspect of a new song. This is found back in Deuteronomy. We're not going to turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 31. This is where we find recorded and written down what is called the Song of Moses. God inspired that song be written. In fact, he told Moses to write down this song and to teach it to the people, to the nation of Israel. That song was to be a witness to them, to be a witness to Israel. It was to remind them of God's great promises and all the many things he had done for them. But it was also to function as a warning to them as well when they went astray from God. When they found themselves in trouble, they were to sing this song and be reminded of the things God had done for them and to remind them of the warnings God had given them. Now, they apparently sang this song for a number of generations. It was a remembrance of the mighty things that God had done for his people. And we find also in the book of Revelation that it also speaks of those who, in the end time, who have victory over the end time beast power. They sing a new song, or they sing this song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, which glorify the great God. One of the other references to a new song that we find in the book of Psalm is in Psalm 149. Psalm 149, verse 1. Here it says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify, that is, he will restore, he will refreshen, he will freshen them. He will beautify the humble with salvation. When Jesus Christ returns to fulfill the end time prophecies, there will be a new song sung at that time. That's mentioned in Revelation chapter 14. There it talks about the 144,000 who come out of the tribulation, and they sing a new song before the throne of God and before the 24 elders that surround that throne. In each of these cases, the new songs are sung. They're sung upon a restored, a refreshed, a renewed, and a right relationship with God. Again, this concept of new, something new which is coming. Among the other things that are called new in the Bible, we find Jesus Christ's own words. This is found in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. We're familiar with this passage. I think this was the theme for the Winter Family Weekend this year. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus Christ says, a new commandment, something that is fresh, something that is exciting. He says, a new commandment I give, and he gave this to his disciples while he was still with them, alive on earth, something that was new, something that was rich with new meaning for them. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also may love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So we see there's a number of positive things regarding new. A number of positive things, but there's also some negative things. New can have a negative context as well. We're not going to look at this in depth at all, but Israel was warned against searching out and finding or looking after new gods, quote-unquote new gods. They were warned against that in Judges chapter 5. God told them not to search after new gods. In Acts chapter 17, we find that there was also an admonishment there that they were not to seek new truths, not to look after a new gospel, because we know, of course, there isn't one. There's only one true gospel, the one that they had been taught, the one that we have been taught. Well, we also find, of course, much reference to the new covenant that God has entered into with his children. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 8 regarding the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse 6. We find here that a good portion of this section of Scripture is actually a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31. In verse 31, which talks about the new covenant. But we're going to read this here out of Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. The new covenant is indeed a prominent theme in the relationship between God and mankind. Hebrews 8, verse 6, it says, "But now he has obtained a more precious or a more excellent ministry. Inasmuch as he, speaking of Jesus Christ, is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold,'" and this is the quote from Jeremiah 31, "'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So we have this concept of the new covenant. And again, this reflects on the relationship between God and his people. And we know that roughly a third of the Bible is prophecy. Some of the prophecies have been fulfilled, but the majority of those that are not yet fulfilled point to new and glorious things that God says are coming, things that will come in the future, new things. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved things. Behold, the former things have come to pass. The former things have come to pass. I think all of us have received the new booklet that the church had sent out to us. The one that is entitled, Is the Bible True? That fourth proof of the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. And that's what it's speaking of here. Behold, the former things have come to pass. And new things I declare. I declare them before they spring forth. I tell you of them. Or before they spring forth, I tell you of them. In other words, you know, God prophesies that these things are going to take place, and they will happen. So what are some of the new things that are prophesied yet to come? What are some of those? Let's look at Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17. It says, For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. Again, prophetic of what is to take place. There's another prophetic passage. This is in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26. It's again looking to the future. This is in a section which is entitled Renewal of Israel, Ezekiel 36 verse 26. Here it says, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take away the heart of stone, that is the heart that is rigid, uncompromising, that hard heart. I will take that hard heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, one that is soft, that is pliable. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes and my judgments, and a promise I give to you that they would dwell in the land. He gave the promise to their fathers that they would dwell in the land that he gave to their fathers. To enjoy what God promises to bring about, that we too, each one of us, must be made new. We have to be made new in order to be able to be there to enjoy those promises, those prophetic promises. So again, we come back to that question that I asked in the beginning. Only this time, let's frame it in the context then of the upcoming holy days. What new thing or things do you desire or look forward to? What new things do you desire and look forward to as we approach these holy days? I think we, of course, realize that God and God alone is the one who makes things new. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 tells us that Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. It's God that initiated that relationship between himself and us. Between us individually and himself. God is the one who initiated that. He created us with a desire and an appreciation for new things. And hopefully our desire as we go into the holy days this year is to diligently strive to put off that old man and to seek to put on more than ever before that new man. To put on that totally new nature that God wants us to have. Put on the new nature God desires us to have. What new thing do you suppose God is looking forward to more than anything else? What do you think he would look forward to in terms of something being new? Well, I think he's looking forward to faithful servants coming up. Faithful servants. He's looking forward to children that are growing in spiritual maturity, children that are preparing to be made completely new when Jesus Christ returns. That's what he's looking forward to. God desires to see his children made new, to be made fresh in a sense. And that leads us, our focus then, toward the coming holy days, the Passover, the days of unleavened bread. This is that time of year, of course, when we evaluate our spiritual lives. We search our hearts, and we ask for God's help to show us things that we need to change, things that need to be removed, to put off that old man in order for us to become new, to become that new person that we need to be, the new person that God desires us to become. That's where our focus needs to be. It's through that self-examination process that we go through as we approach the Passover and the days of the unleavened bread that we seek to find the faults, we seek to find the impurities that are still in us. And the task that we go through, that task of de-leavening our homes and our properties, is indeed a very great object lesson that makes us conscious of the effort that we need to put forth into that process. It takes effort. It takes diligence. It's something we have to work at. And of course, that's a physical example that we go through, and it makes us, or reminds us, focus our attention on the spiritual process. Well, this word new, as it relates to new things in the, certainly in the New Testament, the Greek words, they're translated primarily, it comes from basically primarily two different Greek words. The first one that we're going to look at is Strong's number G2537. That Greek word is K-A-I-N-O-S. K-A-I-N-O-S. It's pronounced kainos. Kainos. It's used as an adjective, and it means qualitatively new. Qualitatively new. It means being of a different nature. Different in, as it is contrasted with the old. The implication is that it is better because it is different. It is refined. It is purified. It is made better. It is improved. We'll see how this is used in context in just a moment. Now, there's a second Greek word for new found in the New Testament, and we're going to read that here. Actually, we're going to read Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, beginning in verse 8. We'll see this other Greek word translated new. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 8. It says, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these." You're to put off anger, as we heard in the sermonette this afternoon. To put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. Put these things out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Put on that new man. The Greek word here for new is from Strong's number G3508. It's spelled N-E-O-S, just four letters, N-E-O-S. And it's pronounced naos, naos. And it can mean a new in terms of relationship or in relationship to time, that which is recently. That which has recently come into existence. As this word is used with certain verbs, it can also mean to make new. It can mean to renew, to make new again, or to restore. So it has those different contexts or connotations. Now, the Complete Word Study Dictionary, this is edited by Spiros Zotihades, it makes this comment regarding the use of that word new in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. And this is a quote from that reference. It says, Paul refers to the new nature of believers, or the new nature believers put on, but this new nature becomes qualitatively new by the activity of God himself through his renewing power. Man on his own only reforms, or can only reform. So man becomes naos, that word, that second word, naos, N-E-O-S. Man can only reform in that sense from a new recent aspect. We can put forth the effort to search for and put out leaven and or sin, but it is God's activity within us, his help, that makes us become kainos, the other new, kainos, it's pronounced K-A-I-N-O-S, the qualitative new. It's God's help that allows us to get to that level or that aspect of the new. This is the impartation by God of his divine nature to man, spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 2 Peter 1:4. And we'll look at those verses a little bit later. So that's the comment, basically, that was mentioned in this. Zodi Hadis puts in reference to this word new, as it's used in that verse in Colossians 3, verse 10. The new man there, as it says in Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, it says it means the recently put on nature, that lately received as a regeneration. That is the what we receive at our conversion, our repentance and baptism, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. It's that aspect of newness of something recent. Now that Greek word can also have the context which is being renewed, or in the process of being renewed. Namely, it's the development into a perfectly renewed nature. So it's an ongoing process, something we're going through on a continuing basis. It's continually progressing toward completion. And of course, we are on that, toward that goal. We're progressing toward that goal so long as we stay on track. You know, unless we get ourselves off track, that's the process that we're following. And we renew that process every year as we go through the spring holy days. You know, once again, every year we go through this process to remind us of what God is doing in us. Well, Paul makes the same point in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look at these verses in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows old, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Albert Barnes, in Barnes' notes, makes this comment. He says, "Put on the new man." It says renovated. Put on the renovated nature. It refers to the condition after the heart is changed. The change is so great that there is no impropriety in speaking of one who has experienced it as being a new man. It's a tremendous change, a total difference. This new entity, this new creation, has new feelings. He has new principles, a new desire for everything that pertains to moral character. It's a complete change. The idea is that man is renewed, renewed in the aspect of as becoming like God. So this aspect of new is reflects a complete and total change. So with our focus toward the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, these scriptures should, of course, have a tremendous impact on us and remind us that God has called us out of this world. He's called us to come out of this world in a spiritual sense. Of course, we have to live in it, but he's called us to come out of it spiritually. This is indeed a very corrupt in a very godless world. And we must always keep that in mind, you know, that we are not to be part of it. It's not easy, or it is easy not to grasp the urgency of the call that God has given to us. It's not easy to remember that we are to come out of it, to be separate from it. As we look around this world, it would appear that the vast majority of mankind now lives in open disregard for God's laws. Some people do so out of ignorance. Some do so out of absolute direct defiance of God's way. This, of course, is not God's world. So with those thoughts in mind, let me reread those verses in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 17. Let me read it from the New Living Translation. I think it makes it very graphic for us to see and understand. Again, this is Paul. He says, "With the Lord's authority, I say this." And as I read this, think about our world. It says, live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they have closed their minds and they have hardened their hearts against him. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. But that isn't what you learned about Christ. Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that came from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. Again, hopefully those words have a great impact on us as we think about the world we live in, our calling, and what we are responsible to do and as our part of the covenant God has called us to have with him. We're to put off the former conduct, that old man, and we're to put on the new, as we're going to hear about is through the days of unleavened bread. We're to become that new lump in reference to the dough without the leaven in it. Well, the word that is used here for new in Ephesians 4 is the kainos, that qualitative new, that which is different. Paul then gives a list as we continue in those verses. He gives a list of things that we're to put away, things we're to put out of our lives. It's a list that is very similar to that short list we read in Colossians chapter 3. Romans 12 and verse 2, and we won't turn there, but we're told there not to conform to this world. We're not to conform to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We are to be changed. We are to be changed into something new. We're to be renewing our minds, changing. Colossians chapter 4, or excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, says we don't lose heart even though our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Day by day, every day it should be renewed, rejuvenated, freshened, so to speak. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is one of those verses that we were going to look at later. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Says, for if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In other words, they are fresh. They've become fresh. I think we realize it is indeed a fantastic experience to realize and to taste what God has in store for us and actually for all of humanity in the future. We taste that as we observe and keep God's holy days, and especially as we observe and keep the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. We get a taste of what God has in store for humanity. Verse 18, it says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So again, that word new in both cases, as it is used in that verse, is the kainos word, that qualitative newness. It's that better newness, that improved version, that which is different, of a different nature. And I hope we can see then that from these verses that we have our part. We have our part to play in striving to put sin out of our lives. But to truly become new, we ultimately must rely upon God. We have to have his help. We have to have his involvement. He has to be involved in the process. It's through the washing of regeneration by that shed blood of Jesus Christ and the strength and the help that comes through God's Holy Spirit that we have any hope of becoming that new person, that fresh person. And it is, of course, the renewing of our commitment to the covenant that God has established with us that we picture every year as we keep the Passover. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Here we find that the author is speaking about being dead to sin but alive to God. And it says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So here again is that aspect of our being anew, of being regenerated. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. If we look ahead into the next chapter, Romans 7 and verse 6, Romans 7 verse 6, it says, but we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve the newness, or serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So we walk in a newness of life and we serve in the newness of the Spirit. But of course we can only do that. It's only possible with God's help. We can only do it with God's help to guide and direct us. Let's look at a couple more verses here. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Titus is the book just before Hebrews. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. It says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Again, that was God's part of that covenant that he has called us to, the new covenant, the one with better promises. Verse 7, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We have access to that promise that God gave to Abraham so many years ago. Let's look at now 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is the other verse that was referred to earlier that we were going to look at a little later on. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. It says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then follows a list of virtues that we're to add then to our faith. We've been through those a number of times. Let's skip on here to verse 8. It says, for if these things, these virtues, are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God and Jesus Christ have promised that there awaits each and every one of us a new home, a new name, and a new life. Actually, real life that will last and endure forever. God promises all those things to us. New things that we can enjoy for eternity. Now, 2 weeks ago, my wife and I were snowed in once again, with a good foot of snow in the driveway. Gave us the opportunity to tune in to some of the webcasts, some of the live webcasts that take place every Sabbath. The first one we were able to connect to was from Barbados. Mr. Franks was down there 2 weeks ago, gave a sermon there that week. He was there for the 50th anniversary of the church there in Barbados, which had begun that exact same month, 50 years ago. I think, well, he did. In his In Accord a couple of weeks ago, made several comments about that, showed some video from the, from his trip down there. He made the comment, it was he was quite amazed, and it is really a testimony to the group of people there that there 20% of the congregation today was there 50 years ago, which is quite an amazing thing, you know, that they would have endured all of these years. Well, his sermon that day, 2 weeks ago, was entitled 50 Years in the Church, Now What? It was indeed a very inspiring message, and I did look yesterday. It is posted on the Barbados website if you would like to listen to it. It's a very inspiring, very encouraging sermon. But he began by asking two questions. He said, how does one remain faithful for 1, 5, 10, or 50 years? And secondly, he said, are there principles to follow in order to achieve that? Well, the focus of his message was on the church and how that church or the church helps us, helps define our relationship with God. You know, it's part of what defines our relationship with God. And he pointed out that the world and the church have changed over the years. There's been a lot of changes, big changes in some cases. And all of us, I think, have witnessed many changes that have taken place in the church. Certainly when we look back over the last 60 years, there have been a number of changes. Well, the world and the church have changed, but the truth still remains the same. The truth never changes. So we could be attending church. We can attend church every day or every week as we are commanded to do so. We can attend church, but we may not necessarily have the right relationship with God. And that, of course, is evidenced by so many that have come and gone over the years. So we can attend. That doesn't make us part of the church in the spiritual sense. Mr. Franks gave 5 lessons that we learn from the story of the church. And from those lessons, we learn what we must do to remain faithful. Mr. Franks' main point was that we must change. We must change, and we must change from the inside out. In other words, our heart has to change. Our heart has to be made new. Well, hopefully our relationship with God, the relationship we find ourselves in, is renewed every single day. How often in studying God's word, or actually in just hearing an inspiring sermon, do you feel renewed? Do you feel a new zeal, a new commitment in your desire for God's kingdom to come? Hopefully each and every day we have a fresh start. We have a fresh start knowing that God is faithful, that he will do his part, that he extends his grace and his mercy to us. So long as we come to him in repentance and in commitment to be obedient to his way. And it's that same commitment that God said he desired of Abraham when he made that covenant with him. And we're part of, in a sense, the same covenant, although we're under the new covenant, which has greater promises. A couple of verses left here, a couple of sections of scripture we'd like to look at before we conclude here this afternoon. The first one is in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Revelation 21, verse 1, it says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says this about this verse. It says that all things are made new, not in the sense of time, that is not meaning necessarily recent, but new in the sense that it is changed. It is changed from the old. John was told to write these things because all these things are true and faithful. They are certain. They are as certain as if they actually have already taken place, that they've already been fulfilled. You know, God indeed does promise and desire that all things will be made new, and especially his children. What new things do you desire and look for? As we prepare for Passover and we think about these things, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3, final scripture we'll look at here, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." Again, that same directive that was given to Abraham so many, many years ago. Well, in the physical world that we live in, new things are definitely defined by the element of time. And that new bicycle, that new home, that new car, that new pair of socks, over a period of time, everything physical is no longer new. It doesn't last as new for very long. That which is to come, the spiritual, is a qualitative newness, one that is new forever. You know, Jesus Christ said that those who drink of him will never thirst. The spiritual is indeed perpetual. The new that we strive for now will blossom into a new that will indeed last forever.